Well, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 13 today, and if you're using the chair Bible, you will find Jeremiah 13 on page 762. But before I read that portion of God's Word, let me pray, say a couple of opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading. So let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day, for the many blessings that we enjoy. Those are evident to us. All we have to do is open our eyes and see around us. All we have to do is open your Word. And what we see around us is interpreted full well. We understand it. We understand your word, for your spirit is in us, helping us, bringing our thinking in line with it. And so, Father, we thank you for these evidences. As we come today, we pray that you'll bless us together. Under the preaching of your word and in the midst of the worship of you, Lord, do with us what you will. And we certainly pray that you will bring to completion that which you started in us, that which will culminate on the day of Christ Jesus. So we pray, asking for your blessing upon us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've said this to you before, and it bears mentioning again, although you don't need me to mention it to you, and that is that prophecy is often difficult. It's often difficult. It's often difficult if, as you open it up and read it, and I hesitate to say this, but I'll say it anyway. It's often difficult unless you're somebody who is what we might call a dispensationalist, and then you open it up in any given place, you absolutely know what is happening in the book of prophecy. But that's for those of you who know, that's a shot and not a compliment. Prophecy is difficult. It's challenging. Often seems as if it all runs together. And so it's good if we can chop it up and take it in manageable bites. And I know that we're taking a chapter at a time and sometimes a little more, but we always try to manage the bits. And so I want to do that before I start the reading today to help you hear it, because this is a long-running section and it has different genres even throughout this particular chapter. So there are five sections in what we're going to read today in chapter 13. 1 through 11 is really what we might call a story of symbolic action. Verses 12 through 14, he switches to a proverbial statement that he's going to apply to his audience. So 12 through 14 is a proverbial statement. And then 15 through 17, he's going to identify a problem. He's going to identify the problem that is in Judah and Jerusalem. And then 18 through 19, he's going to produce a solution to that problem. And then 20 through 27 are the consequences for Israel's, or for Jerusalem and Judah's, failure to recognize the solution. So that's the breakup of the reading. So let's turn to chapter 13 this morning and let's read God's word. I want you to know that this is the word of God, the word of the living God, and because it's his word, it's a living and active word. It's a true word. We say that it's infallible because it's from a true God, and we say that that true God does not wander from the truth in his word, and so we call it infallible. It's an authoritative word to us. Hear it. This is the word of the living God. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you will say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, father and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give an ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? While Jeremiah 13 is certainly the oracle of God in total, but some who have commented on Jeremiah 13 have said that it seems to lack unity. And you know what they might mean by that. When you look at Jeremiah 13, you can see that it begins with that story, that symbolic action-oriented story that we'll look at in just a minute. It also then entails a proverb that Jeremiah is to speak to the people, and then moves into poetry. And it also finishes up with warning, so it feels somewhat disconnected in terms of the different genres that are here in the text. And yet there are themes. There are themes that run through the entire chapter. For instance, pride is something that appears in many of the sections. For instance, it's in 9 and 17 and then in 18. Glory is another theme that appears in these different sections, tying chapter 13 together, and certainly exile is another theme that runs throughout the story. But there's something else that's here, and it actually is throughout, but I think that it's summed up in the question at the end. The question at the end is, how long will it be before you are made clean? In other words, this is a gospel question. And one of the things that we're supposed to see by way of this question being asked at the end is we're supposed to see upward into the text. And that's what I want us to do as we look at the gospel. I want us to see upward. I want us to think about what it means for the people of Israel to be made clean. We can see it in the text. It's not that hard to see. And we can also see what it was that made them unclean. So let's walk through the text and keep that in mind. First of all, in 1 through 11, Jeremiah is very clear. He tells us the way to be clean. Now, I've already mentioned to you that this is symbolic action. Jeremiah was to engage in something of a symbolic story. He was to buy a loincloth, an undergarment, and then he was to wear it. And then he was to take off the undergarment. He was to take it to the river Euphrates. He was to bury it there. And then he was to return to Jerusalem. And then God sent him once again to the river Euphrates to retrieve the loincloth that he had buried. And then he would find that it was soiled and spoiled, good for nothing. And he was to bring it back and show it to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. That was the symbolic action. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, but I want you to just notice a curiosity about the story. There's a question, where did Jeremiah go? This is one of those questions that the commentaries struggle with. Where did he go? The word that's here in our text for where the prophet went is translated Euphrates. He went to the river Euphrates. However, there are commentators who say, well, that would be a 350-mile journey, and it would take him about 3 months. And so the prophet would disappear for 3 months. And a round trip, that would be, you know, that'd be a long time for the prophet to be gone. A long way. What an inconvenience. And so they identify this place that it could have been about 4 miles away. And they say, well, that would be good enough if this were a symbolic action. And the only thing I want to ask in that situation is this. If the word is translated Euphrates, and it meant for the prophet an inconvenience to travel that far and to be away that long, when did God ever consider the prophet? Did he ever say, for instance, to Hosea, you know, I'm not really sure if I want to put the inconvenience of marrying a prostitute on you, Hosea. Give me a minute to think about that. I don't know. Or Ezekiel, you know, I don't know if I really want you to lay on your side for over 100 days, you know, and then roll over to the other side and lay on that side for another number of days. I don't know. Let me think about it. That may be an inconvenience to you. I don't know. No, you know as well as I do that God is no respecter of persons, and his message goes forth regardless of the messenger. And so Jeremiah is told to take this undergarment to the river Euphrates and bury it. And then when he returns, God says, now get your shoes on again and go get that and bring it back to Israel. And you know, the point of this is very simple and very clear. This is what I'm going to do to Israel. This is what I'm going to do to my people. They're going to be spoiled because of their sin. And they're going to be spoiled by the Babylonians, who are going to come from the north, and they're going to sack them, and they're going to take them away into captivity, into exile, and that's what's going to happen to them. So that's the story. I want you to grab something from this story. There's something else here that I think we need to pay close attention to. Yes, the loincloth is good for nothing, but remember, the loincloth was not good for nothing at first. When Jeremiah purchased it, he was to put it on. He was to clothe himself with this undergarment. And it was supposed to cling to him. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. The word in verse 11 for cling is the word to bound, to bond something together. And it's the word that we find in Genesis 2:24. It's the word that speaks of two flesh being bound together. They're to cling together, to cleave to one another, and they're to become one flesh. That's the idea, at least in Genesis 2. And you can certainly get that idea from Jeremiah 13. In other words, God is saying to this people, these were to be people, Israel and Judah, who were to cling to me. Look at what he says in the last verse. So I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, so that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. The problem is they wouldn't listen. In other words, these people were to be God's people. They were to cling to him, be bound to him. They were to cleave to him. And instead, they were just, they were just dirty underwear at this point in the story. Now, the question is, why did they fail? And the answer is given in verse 10. They were stubborn in their heart. They were stubborn in their heart. Now, I want you to see this. They stubbornly follow their own heart, and then this, and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. Now, remember, Deuteronomy was discovered during the time of Jeremiah. Josiah was reigning, and he refurbished the temple, rather, and the book of Deuteronomy was rediscovered. And in Deuteronomy 29:19, this is what we read. And I'll start in verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, I want to address you as your spiritual doctor for a minute, your spiritual physician. Yes, we're talking about what happened to Israel and Judah. And there are special circumstances that surround this, and yet the warning is the same, is it not? You see, I need to ask you this morning, have you gathered here today in this place and you say to yourself that I'm safe, that nothing can happen to me, because no one knows about the stubbornness of my heart. No one knows what's going on inside. No one knows the idols I worship. No one knows the things to which I bow. I'm safe. I want you to understand something. That's the stubbornness of heart that is being spoken of in the text. And you see, you really have to ask yourself this. You have to ask yourself, to what are you clinging? I want you to understand this. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, and yet you are clinging to something other than Christ, then you don't have to fear what happened to Achan. You remember Achan. Achan went into the promised land and he stole some things that were supposed to be destroyed. And because of that, all Israel was cursed. And so Joshua was commanded by the Lord to find the man whose sin was derailing the conquest. And you see, do you remember what happened? Joshua said to Achan, he said, give glory to God. In other words, confess what you've done. And he confessed what he did. The lot fell to him, you remember, and they killed him. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that if you are in Christ, then the punishment for your sin has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for you to come confessing and repenting before Him and find forgiveness in Him. That's what the answer is for those who are harboring stubbornness in their hearts and clinging to something other than Jesus Christ. Well, let me go on to the second point, and it's this. Uncleanness comes from within. It's verses 12 through 14. This is a conversation that the prophet has with the people of Jerusalem and Judah. He says, God says, go to them and say this proverb. Every jar shall be filled with wine. Now, you see the plainness of that statement. And you see what kind of response that plain statement receives. The people say, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? In other words, they say to Jeremiah, basically, duh, of course, jars are made to be filled with wine. And then here's the punchline. Jeremiah says, you're quite right. And you are a jar that will be filled with drunkenness. Now, it's interesting when he says you'll be filled with drunkenness because he's talking about the effect of that which will fill them. The question is, what will fill them? And you can find what will fill them in all different places in the scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 11, I've already alluded to that the last time we were together, but in Psalm 11, you notice in he tells them, he says that, verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And then in Psalm 75, 8, notice what he says, something very similar. He's talking again to the wicked. He says, 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What is God saying? God is saying that I have a cup prepared for you, and its contents are my wrath, and you will drink it. And you see what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah, God's prophet, you see what he's saying to these people in Israel. He's saying that you will drink this cup if you do not repent and turn to Him. If you do not cling to Him, if you continue to hold fast your idols, you will drink the cup of the curses of the covenant. And you know what the problem is with these people. The problem is that they're not circumcised in heart. That's what we've read before in Jeremiah. We'll read it again. In other words, they're not changed. They're not changed. What should they have been filled with? Well, they should have been filled with the Spirit of God who circumcises the heart. You see, that's exactly what we find in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is what Paul says we are to be filled with if we have the circumcision of the heart. We are to be filled, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, that for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting, even in these little phrases, how often we've seen them go back to Jeremiah? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That was what the Israelites were supposed to be filled with, the Spirit of God, not with this foaming cup of God's wrath. And then that leads us to the third point. It's interesting that in 15 through 17, God provides for them the enemy of cleanness. The enemy of cleanness. What's the enemy of cleanness in 15 through 17? Well, you've got to go back to verses 1 through 11. And you there see that stubborn behavior has roots. What are the roots of stubborn behavior? Well, it's pride. The pride of Judah, the pride of Jerusalem. Those were the roots of their stubborn behavior. It's the sin of Adam. It's the sin of the evil one. It's this idea that you can have this inordinately high self-estimate, that you can do it, that you have the means within yourself to save yourself, to get by, to make it. And in 15 through 17, God says to them, "Hear and give ear. Be not proud." But look at what he says in verse 17. "But if you will not listen," if you will not listen, in other words, you may not listen. And he knows this. Proud people have a very difficult time. Proud people struggle with glorifying their betters. And God was their better. And you see, that's exactly what God says. He says, "Do not be prideful, but glorify me." And they fail. And they fail. And you know, it's like a frog in a pot. The pot is boiling and it increases in temperature, and yet the frog never realizes it until it's too late, and maybe not even then. And you see, that's what it was. God was saying, "Look, you have light. You have light, but I increasingly take that light away from you." It's like, and you almost get the picture that these shepherds are taking their flocks through the mountains of Judah, and the sun is setting and the light is going out, and they don't even realize it until it's too late, and they begin to stumble and fall. Maybe you understand what I mean. I was once in the woods. We were climbing, rock climbing once, and we were in a part of the woods that we had never visited before, and we were having a great time, and we stayed too late, and we allowed the sun to fall on us, and we struggled to clean up, and then we struggled to get out of the woods. It was late, the light had left, and that's the idea. And it's interesting, the prophet feels so deeply for these people that he says, I'll weep for you, but the weeping that I weep will be in secret, because you deserve it. Because you deserve it. Now, he tells them the enemy of cleanness, but he also now tells them the enemy of uncleanness. What's the enemy of uncleanness? It's verses 18 through 19. Now, he talks about the king and the queen mother. And it's interesting, commentators really focus on the historical identity of these people. Was it Jehoiachin and Nehushta, or who was it? And I think that in some ways it really doesn't matter. I mean, what I would say is this: it's a historical point, but the point for us is a theological one, no matter who the people are, because they're not named, and Jeremiah didn't think we need to have them named in order to get the theological point. You see, this is a solution to their problem. This is a solution to Judah's problem. What was the solution? The solution was, take a lowly seat. Or let me put it this way: take a humble seat. Take a humiliated seat. Humble yourselves. Notice, this is what, it's interesting, this is what Eliphaz says to Job in Job 22:29. He says this: "For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly." God saves the lowly. And the idea is this: your crown has already fallen. Why don't you chase it and humble yourselves? Bow before me. Or face the consequences. In other words, humility is a good place to start. You know, if you look at the Beatitudes, isn't it great? And the Beatitudes, you have this idea of what we're reading about here. The Beatitudes start with what? With the recognition of your poverty and mourning over it, and then hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that you do not have. It's alien to you. Well, that's the idea here. They're to recognize their poverty, their poor spiritual condition. And they're to mourn over it and long for a righteousness not of their own. And then I want you to notice, number 5, the conundrum of the uncleanness that they face. It's in verses 20 through 27. Notice this. It's they're unclean people, uncircumcised in heart, and yet they always believe that they have a solution to their problems. Isn't that true? They always believe they know the best way. For instance, look at verse 21. This is great. "What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself taught to be friends to you?" In other words, this could be anything. This could be the alliances that Judah made with Egypt after the Battle of Carchemish, or it could be the alliances that they made with Babylon themselves. It doesn't matter who it is. The point is, there were those in Israel who were always the pro-party of the foreign power, and they sought their help. And so they would seek their help, and then they would be surprised when things didn't go their way, when they weren't treated the way they had hoped to be treated. They thought they could manage this on their own. And when the associations gave way, they were surprised. And that's what it says in verse 22. Why is this happening to us? And God says, when they ask that, you tell them it's because of the iniquities that they've been participating in. You see, they don't recognize their own condition. And that's what verse 23 says. Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? You see, he's talking about original sin and how they're powerless to change their condition. How they're powerless to change their ways. This was their lot, says verse 25. This is your lot. This is your portion. Now, that's what the text says. And I think it's a seamless way of looking at the text, but in one sense, it doesn't provide much hope for us. But the interesting thing is that I do think there is hope here in the text. And I think that it comes to us in that question, how long will it be before you are made clean? And that's what I want us to look at for just a minute. How long will it be before you are made clean? And the answer has to be, well, when God makes us clean, we will be clean. And that's the gospel. And what we notice is that we can trace the gospel throughout where we've already been. And I want us to do that for just a minute. First of all, go back to the loincloth for just a minute. Israel should have clung to the Lord God. In fact, isn't this interesting? They should have done that, but they didn't. But God is the one who clings to them. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, notice what it says. It says, and this is speaking about how Jesus shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Then notice this, for surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. In other words, if you have faith, you are a child of Abraham. He helps all those who have faith in him. He helps his elect. Now, the thing that I want you to notice is that that word helps means to take hold of. He takes hold of those who are of the children of Abraham. The question is, how does he do that? And the answer is a simple one. The Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, united to his divine nature, a human nature. And in that sense, this beautiful picture of the divine clinging to the human, laying hold of the human that he might redeem those for whom he died. It's a beautiful picture. Or how about those jars? These people are filled with the fomenting wrath of God. Isn't it interesting that we're told that Christ Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit? At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and he was filled with the Spirit, and the ministry that he exercised was from the outflow of that Spirit. In other words, let me just say this to you. When we think about the divine nature and the human nature being united in the person of Christ, a lot of people have a tendency to think that the human actually withstood temptation because the divine leaked into the human, and that's just not the case at all. There was no interpenetration between the divine and the human. So how did the Lord Jesus withstand temptation in his humanity? And the answer is because of the Holy Spirit taking the gifts and the graces of the divine and bestowing them upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He withstood temptation by the power and in the power of the Spirit of God. And so he had the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. But isn't it interesting that on Gethsemane, He said to the Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. And what's the point? The point is that this one filled with the Spirit of God was about ready to drink the cup prepared for the wicked down to the dregs. This is the gospel. The question is, how is he going to do that? That's in the third section. Notice, the queen and the king are told to take a lowly seat, to humble themselves. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did in Philippians 2, 5 through 10. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took a humiliated spot, a lowly position, so that he might take upon himself our weakness, and yet without sin, filled with the Holy Spirit, he took upon himself our punishment. Notice this. This is wonderful stuff. Even though the people of Judah and Jerusalem entrusted themselves to alliances with the wicked, notice John 2:24 said that Jesus didn't entrust himself to anyone, any man, because he knew what was in the heart of men. Instead, what did he do? He listened to the Father. He had a listening ear, says Isaiah 50. He had a listening ear and an obedient response. Why? So that he might give himself for us. So that he might take upon himself the curses of the covenant, that we might have the blessings of the covenant. You know, you might ask this question. You might ask, well, wait a minute. How does this affect me? Because Jesus may have done all these things, but if I can't change my spots, if I can't change my skin, what good is it for me? And the answer is no, you cannot, but he can. I want you to see something. This is wonderful stuff. I want you to see Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says this, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on and make it my own, this salvation which is in Christ. But notice this, this is the next statement that's so profound. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In other words, you get this idea that Paul is striving to climb the mountain, but all the while Christ has his hand upon him. He's already laid hold of him. And he's not going to let go. It's a beautiful picture. And so the very thing that Jeremiah told the people of Israel applies to us. And that is, remember the Lord your God. Trust him. Glorify him. Rest in him. And rest in him alone. Because he alone has made you clean. And so be like the Apostle Paul. Strive to reach for, strive to attain what has already been attained for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you've come today and you feel like this text has described you, if you feel like you've not remembered the Lord, if you feel like you've not trusted him, if you feel like you've been clinging to something other than Jesus Christ and the arrows of conviction have pierced your heart, then you know what to do. Don't go into further hiding. You know what to do. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess and you repent and you cling to him. For he alone can make you clean. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask now that you'll bless us and strengthen us by his grace, that we might continually remember the gospel, that we might continue to experience its effects by your Spirit, and that this would bring you glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.